We are in Ezekiel chapter 26 tonight, 26, 27, and 28. I know that scares you. When I talk about doing three chapters, everybody goes, what? It's going to be a long night. Actually, first couple of chapters that we're going to cover, chapter 26 and 27 of Ezekiel, deal with the city of Tyre and the judgment that Tyre was going to experience because of God's wrath upon that city. And it's much like the judgments that were pronounced on many of the other places we've already looked at. So we won't take a lot of time in covering the judgment. It's very similar to the judgment that God pronounced on some of the other places that he has already declared that about. But here's what we will do. We'll pause to kind of point out some things. But I'm going to read through pretty much chapter 26 and 27, stopping here and there. But our focus tonight is going to be in the first main part of chapter 28. So let's just get into chapter 26, the coming judgment upon Tyre, that city which is up in what we call Lebanon on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tyre was a incredibly important merchant city. Ships would come in and out of Tyre. There was trade taking place. It was a hopping place. It was one of the key ports there on the Mediterranean. An interesting place because it had a city partly on the mainland and then another part of the city on an island that was just offshore. And the city was kind of connected between the island and the mainland, not by a bridge or anything, but by boats going back and forth. But the island was kind of part of the main focus of the city as well. Boats would go to and fro back and forth. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 26, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyre, or Tyrus, if your Bible says it's the same thing, hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Because Tyre was rejoicing in the fall of Judah, God then is going to judge Tyre for that. And Tyre was saying, ah, that's great, because now we will benefit from the fall of Israel. For Judah's failing, we are going to be profiting. And that was important to the people of Tyre. They were into profit. They were into making dinero, you know. Making money was their main game. And so if they could make money at the expense of somebody else and they're failing, they would be happy to do so. You know anybody like that? World's full of people like that. If you can find profit in somebody else's demise, then there's many people that would gladly do so. God doesn't appreciate it. That kind of heart, God doesn't appreciate one bit, and he makes that clear here. Therefore, verse 3 says the Lord, God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Now, because of the location of Tyre, obviously a storm or waves coming would be fitting judgment for them and a good picture for them to hear. So he talks about the storm that's going to hit the coastline there of Tyre. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now, this is an interesting statement. The top of a rock, just a flat rock. The city of Tyre was a huge metropolis with a gigantic fort. In fact, the Babylonian conflict that was going to take place shortly after this prophecy was given would take 13 years for Babylon to break through the fortress of Tyre. 13 years. So this was a formidable place. So for God to say that this whole place is going to be leveled and look like the top of a rock was quite a statement. Now here's the interesting thing. Later on, when the Babylonians came through, now Tyre, they had already been attacked by Assyria, survived it, and then Babylon came, destroyed most of it, but not the island city, the city that was offshore. Then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, remember him? He came through and actually built a sedgeway that they could get to the island from the mainland with and went over and destroyed the island city of Tyre. It was decimated, but it didn't quite look like the top of a rock yet. Now, here's the interesting thing. Around 1290 AD, the Crusaders went through and made Tyre one of their headquarters. Now, the Muslims had taken and kind of inhabited Tyre, and so they kind of wanted it for themselves, but the Crusaders drove them out and made it their headquarters. Later on, right around 1300 AD, the Muslims came back and pushed them out, the Crusaders out, and made that a place that they would no longer have for themselves or anybody else would have. They took all the stones, everything that remained, all the ruins, and dumped them into the ocean. To this day, Tyre is nothing more than the top of a rock that fishermen dry their nets on. Now watch this. God says, I'm going to make you like what? A top of the rock, right? It shall be, verse 5, a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Just like God said. The only thing that that place is good for is to dry your nets on. It's like the top of a rock. Everything else destroyed. And by the way, it's never been rebuilt. You can go see the ruins of Tyre today. There's no city there. Although it baffles those that would really consider building a place there because it's such a great location, which is why it was built up in the first place. But it's never been rebuilt. It's a flat top of a rock. Why? Verse 5 and right in the middle, God says, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nation. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set enemies of war against thy walls. With his axes he shall break down the towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and the wheels of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. When Nebuchadnezzar finally breaches the walls of Tyre, he has to do it with such force. Again, taking 13 years to get through. When he finally breaches the fortress of Tyre, he has so many horsemen and chariots that the earth was shaking, rumbling at the sound of it. Incredible. You can kind of just picture it, right? Make a great movie or something. Now, with the hooves of his horses, they shall tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people in the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber in the dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy song to cease, no more joyful sounds, and the sound of thy harps to be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. Thou shalt be what? Built no more. Has ever been rebuilt? No, never will. Built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Many nations around the world at this time, the known world, the inhabited, kind of populated world, many of these nations dealt with Tyre because it was such a heavily trade area, such a heavy traffic zone, if you would, for the merchandise of the world. And so many are going to feel the repercussions of this particular defeat. And so God says here, thus saith the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. They were going to look at Tyre, the world around them, and say, how could this happen? The reason they're lamenting is not just because a city has fallen, but because it's a city that they are dealing with in merchandise and business. This is going to affect the economy of the then known world. Tyre going down was going to affect the whole world and its economy. Much like today, the whole world is linked, the whole economy of the world is linked together by countries, you know. So you can't have one major country doing poorly without the rest of the world really experiencing the fallout of that, right? It was back then the same, except for today we are all linked, you know, even more kind of intricately through the World Wide Web. I mean, there's an economy going on in cyberspace, right? And the whole world's linked to it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day, verse 18, of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. Now, God, in contrast, here speaks to the people and says, you're going to go down to the pit, where everybody that goes down to the pit goes. You're going with them. But, he says, I am going to set glory in the land of the living. In other words, he's going to raise back up Judah, but these people are going to experience destruction. And he says, I will make thee a terror, or more appropriately, I shall bring terrors upon you. Thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. Interesting statements here. Again, even though people would want to have Tyre raised back up as a super powerful fortress and city, and would find themselves seeking to get that to happen or try and make it happen, God says, I'm not going to let it happen. It'll never come back again. I'm never letting it come back. He says, it'll be sought for, but it'll never be found. It's never going to happen, saith the Lord. Now, verse 1 of chapter 27 is the lamenting for Tyre continuing, the judgment and the lamenting kind of going together here. And by the way, the lamenting here of Ezekiel is not because Ezekiel or anybody in Judah was sorry or sad to see Tyre fall. They weren't. They were not sad to see the destruction of Tyre. But God here, in kind of a funny way, if you want to put it in that term, uses lamenting almost sarcastically. In other words, the lamenting for Tyre that the world is really doing, they are sincere in their lament. God is saying, why are you so sorrowful for this place going down? And he's going to kind of cover some things here that are necessary for you to understand why God would do that. Why would God say things through Ezekiel almost in a sarcastic way? Well, because listen to the description of how Tyre operated. The word of the Lord came again unto me, verse 1, saying, now thou son of man, take up a lamentation or a lamentation for Tyrus or Tyre, and say unto Tyre, oh, that thou art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, thou hast said, I am a perfect beauty. You said you were perfect in your beauty. Now, Tyre is an interesting city, and it's an interesting place. There was a power behind Tyre that we'll have to look at in more detail in chapter 28, but the power behind Tyre was satanic. And one of the key issues that Tyre had was this right here. They said, I am a perfect beauty. Now, when somebody says that about themselves, that's a problem. If somebody else says that about someone, that's okay. But if someone says it of themselves, it's always pride. And whose signature is on pride? Satan's. And you'll see this develop a little bit more. But they said, and God points this out to them, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. He says, thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. You sure made yourself a beautiful place there, God says. And again, this is a bit of sarcasm. He says, they have made all thy shipboards of fir trees and sinur. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee. Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Chittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners, thy wise men, O Tyre, that were in thee were thy pilots. Now, obviously, when they were building the city of Tyre, God points out, you built this place with all the greatest building materials there were available. You used the finest stuff to build this city with. You used everything that the world has to offer to build this city. And again, people wouldn't knock it in the world. If you're going to build something, build it right. Right? But they built it for one purpose, really, so that they could say there in verse 3, I am of perfect beauty. They did it so they could be proud of it. Now, in case you don't know, there's two ways to be proud of something. There's a pride that you can take in a job well done. Nothing wrong with that. We should all desire to do things well. Well done, good and faithful servant. Right? And you can be proud of that to the degree that, hey, I did my best. But when you do something so that you can boast in what you have done, it's different. They built the city so that they could say, look at what we have built. Look at how we built this beautiful place. It's all about us and how perfect we made everything. He says in verse 9, the ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were thy caulkers, and the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. You had the best sailors, you had the best pilots, if you would. You had the best men equipping your ships. They of Persia and Lud and Foot were in thine army. Thy men of war, they hang the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness. When a soldier hung his shield, his sword, his gear up on a wall in the city, it meant he wasn't afraid of anything. When you hung up your stuff, it meant you're not worried, right? When you put your stuff on, you're worried. When you hang it up on the wall in a city, you're not afraid of anybody. So God says, so you prepared this beautiful, perfect place in your own words, and then your soldiers, your best men, they just hung up their gear because they don't need it. Nobody's going to mess with us, is the idea. The men of Arphad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, with the Gamadins were in thy towers, the men of Gamadin. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Perfect place. And this is why it's perfect. In their own view, they have a beautiful fortress city that has merchants flocking to do business with them, right? And they have a fortified army to protect their interest. So when you have a profitable type of situation, whether you're a city, a nation, or a county, if you're making money, it's profitable, and you have a government in place that's protecting your prosperity, then you're really sitting pretty. Or as they would put it, we have made our beauty perfect. It's perfect beauty to have a money-making operation that's protected by the government. The army backs you up, in other words. Interesting. And that's what they thought. They thought, this is the way to go. We have it all. And Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they traded in thy fairs. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Torgama traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. Just a list here of everyone that did business in Tyre. He says the men of Dedan, verse 15, were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present horns and ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in the fairs with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, and fine linen, and coral and agate. Judah also did business with Tyre. Judah, the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat and Meneth, and Penang, and honey, and oil, and balm. So Judah was one of the merchants in the city of Tyre as well. They did business. Everybody, in other words, was doing business with Tyre. They were such a huge metropolis for trade that everybody did business there. Damascus was thy merchant, the multitude of wares of thy making, for the multitude of riches in the wine of Helbon and white wool. Dan also and Javan going to and fro occupied in thy fairs. Bright iron and cassia and calamus were in thy market. Dan was thy merchant, precious clothes for chariots. Arabia was one of the merchants and princes of Kedar. They occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats. And these were thy merchants, the merchants of Sheba and Rama. They were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. Haran and Cana and Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Asher and Chilmet were thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made every glorious in the midst of the seas. Thy roars have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Everybody was dealing with Tyre. Everybody, every merchant, every country, practically everybody was doing business there. Now watch verse 27. Here's the problem. Thy riches, verse 27, and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee. Everything that you have, all these things, wealth and security, right? That's the key. Having both money and an army to keep it secure. All this, wealth and security, without God. God's nowhere in this whole deal. They've got, you hear the boasts? God's reiterating the boasts that they had made for years. Your riches, it's your fares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your men of war, all your stuff. All your beauty and all your wealth and all your power, all without me. And again, it was a stronghold, taking Babylon 13 years to break it down. Amazing. All these things that are in thee and all thy company which is in the midst of thee shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. This is a preview, Tyre is. And we'll see that as we kind of finish this chapter off here in just a second. It's a preview of another time. There's a time coming where the system of economic power in the world is going to fall. The book of Revelation speaks of a time where the economies of the world will all be one economy. And the system will be so great, so seemingly fail-proof and fool-proof, because after all, we're all one now. We all have the same economy to work with. Not separate economies anymore. One economy, one government, one powerful world. One world. Government, one world economy. Now, when I was young, we used to talk about the whole one world government thing, and it sounded almost like science fiction. You know what I mean? When I was a kid, we did, the one world government thing. It almost sounded like you were a conspiracy nut if you brought it up. But those terms, that language is on the table now, talked back and forth across political arenas daily. I mean, the time is upon us that this is going to take place very shortly, I believe. Once they start talking about this, it's not going to take that long. How many of our countries that are world known, in other words, not just little teeny countries, but big major players in the world system, how many of them are doing poorly? How's Europe doing? Right? How's Greece doing? How's America doing? Right? And if those countries aren't doing well, then how are all the other countries of the world going to do? If Europe's not doing well and America's not doing, just as a little hint here, if America and Europe aren't doing well, the whole world's not going to do well. It's too much at stake, too much involvement. The world system that's coming together is going to be a unified, one kind of world economy, because it's going to need to be. It's going to be out of necessity. It's going to be the answer to solve the problem. Hey, we won't owe anybody any money. We'll just all be one big happy family, so to speak. But it seems to sound like it's going to solve the problem, obviously. But that whole economic system, interestingly, that Revelation 18 calls Babylon the Great, is going to fall. It's going to fall. Revelation chapter 18, verse 17. For in one hour, so great riches has come to naught. Listen how similar this sounds to Tyre. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? Is it a city or is it a world economy? It's a world economy. O Babylon, how thou hast fallen in one hour. In other words, when the world economy falls, it'll be like the final blow that Tyre took after that 13-year process when Babylon finally sunk her, so to speak. And God continues in verse 28. The suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and all that handle the oar, the mariners and the pilots of the sea, shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes. They shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird themselves with sackcloth, all signs of grieving. And they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And their wailing shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyre? Ooh, that sounds very familiar to what we just read in Revelation chapter 18, doesn't it? What city was like her is what everybody cried when they saw the destruction of Tyre. The world system, when it falls, people will say the same thing. How can the system of the world fail? The economic system of the world, how can that fail? When that happens, folks, and it will, the whole world's going to cry out just like this. How could this happen? What city was like her, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth. You were doing so well with the multitude of thy riches and thy merchandise. And in the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all the company in the midst of thee shall fall. Everything's going to fall apart. It's coming a point in our history very shortly, I believe, where things are going to change drastically. What's worth something today won't be worth squat. It won't be worth anything. Back then, when this stuff all fell apart, the system fell apart, everything, all the merchandise was destroyed, it was worth nothing. Everything that they boasted in was worth nothing. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Now, this is some of the merchants, not all of them. Some of the merchants shall hiss. What does that mean? Well, that means they'll rejoice at the fall of Tyre. Some of the nations and some of those people that used to do business with Tyre actually rejoiced when Tyre fell. Why? Well, because even though they were disappointed that Tyre wasn't going to be a major trading place anymore, they looked at it as an opportunity for themselves to move into a strategic place. If Tyre isn't going to be the place where everybody trades, then maybe our city should be. So the hissing is kind of an indication that some are going to rejoice at the chance that they could prosper. And thou shalt be a terror and never shalt be any more. So again, God reminds the third time Tyre that they'll never be built again. They'll never be found again. They're going to be gone, and that's that. Now, this next section, and I'm not going to take too long, but this next section is very important because God, now continuing on through Ezekiel, rebuking Tyre for what they have bragged about and what they have done. Watch what he says in this next section. And we won't finish this chapter, but we'll take the first section of it anyway. Now, the word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 28, came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. I want you to note here, there's going to be two men, or figures, if you would, that are mentioned. Two figures. There's a prince and there's a king. The prince of Tyre is told here, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. Because the prince of Tyre, now this would be the leader of Tyre at this particular time. And he said in his heart that he was a god. And he said, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. The leader of Tyre at that particular time was so arrogant that he he lifted himself up and said that all this was accomplished, all this beauty, all these buildings, all this fortress, it was all accomplished because of me. I sit in the seat of God, he said. Meaning, again, all this wealth and power and protection, it's all without God. And the prince or the leader of Tyre at this point said, I sit in that seat in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, God says. You say you're a God, but you're just a man. Now, let me just say this. Whenever someone states that they're a God, God knows how to show them they're just a man, doesn't he? There's been several, at least, recorded in the scripture occasions where someone tried to take the credit for being a God, where God had to show them that they were just a man and a dead one at that. Remember, Herod was one. The people were shouting there in Judah, Herod Agrippa I. They were shouting, oh, you're not a man, you're a God. And he just kind of let them say it, and God struck him down and worms ate him. Gross. God says, so you're a God, huh? You like worms? Because they're going to eat you up, right? Pharaoh thought he was a God. Let the people call him such. God had to bring him down. God knows how to do that. And here, this man had said, hey, I have the place of God. But you're just a man, not a God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, even though you think you're a God, you're just a man. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Now, God says something to this man that's not commonly said to such a wicked person. But he tells this prince of Tyre that he's actually wiser than Daniel. Daniel was a contemporary with Ezekiel there in Babylon. Daniel was a very brilliant young man when he was taken captive. He was smart. He was really a sharp guy. But here, God says, you know what? This prince of Tyre, he was smart. He didn't build all that fortress in that nation, in that powerful wielding merchandise factory, if you would, of a trade center without being wise. He was smart. Smart doesn't mean anything when you're comparing your wisdom to God's. He was smart. He was wise. He was smarter than Daniel. And he said, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. You're a wise guy in the sense that you have worldly wisdom. He gives him credit for that. But watch what he says. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. You took your smarts and you made money. You took your wisdom and you gained riches. And he says, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Here's the problem when you use your smarts to make yourself riches. He says, then the problem is that your heart then gets lifted up or puffed up because of your riches. If you're not puffed up enough because you're so smart, then what you gain from your smartness, is that a word? Smart. What you gain from that wisdom or intelligence, the riches you gain from that will puff you up and ruin you. So God says whether your wisdom was going to ruin you or the riches you got from your wisdom, one way or the other, you were ruined. Not because he was smart and not because he was rich, but because he thought he was a God. And that's why he gained all those things. He thought he was a God because he was smart and gained riches, and that power then went to his head. And he said, so I'm God. I don't need God because I have enough smarts and enough riches and power of my own. And God says, okay, we'll see about that. Therefore, verse 6, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set in thine heart as the heart of God, but you're just a man, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. So if you're a God, God says, then you shouldn't have any problem with strangers with swords, right? I mean, if you're a God and you're so smart and so powerful, then when I allow there to be men with swords coming into your land, you shouldn't be worried about that. So he says, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. And watch this now. Again, this is, people say, is this a lamentation or is this a rebuke? It sounds more like a rebuke. Well, it's kind of both. Watch what God says in verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a God? So while a man is killing you with his sword, are you going to tell him, whoa, you can't do that. I'm God. Are you going to tell the man that's killing you, you're God? Because, you know, he's going to kill you. What are you going to tell him? No, you can't kill me. But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Whether you think you're a God or not, that guy is going to take your life. He's taking it. And you're just a man to him. You can tell him you're a God all you want. See how that works out for you. Crazy. And he says, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So you can think you're God all you want. But here's what I'm saying. And when I say something, the Lord was saying, it's going to happen. So you call yourself God all you want to. I'm bringing someone in to kill you. You can tell them you're God if you want. What a hammer. Now, there was what happened to the leader of the city of Tyre. He was so proud and so arrogant and so puffed up, actually putting himself in the place of God. God says, well, you're going to die. And then, now watch. Because this man that was leading Tyre, he wasn't Satan, but Satan was the force behind him. How do you know? Well, let's look. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Uh-oh, there's a prince of Tyre. That was a man. This is the king of Tyre. Different person, different one. So take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, God calls this king of Tyre, one that has the sum of fullness of wisdom. In other words, this guy is making the prince of Tyre look like a mannequin by comparison of his intelligence. And he's perfect in beauty. Listen, the prince of Tyre said, oh, we're perfect in our beauty, boasting of himself. This one, God says, he was perfect in beauty. This is God saying this about this king of Tyre. Is this a man? Let's see. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Ooh. Whoever this was isn't a man, obviously, because he was in the garden of Eden. Who was in the garden of Eden? See, there's Adam and Eve, and who else was there? But God was there, walking in the cool of the day, but who else was there? Satan. You were in the garden of God. In Eden, and watch this, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the sapphire, the carbuncle, the gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. All these stones, if you look at Exodus chapter 28, when the priest's breastplate is described, remember, the high priest was to wear a breastplate. And on this breastplate were all these precious stones, remember, representing the tribes of Israel. And he was the covering one for Israel. The high priest covered the nation, if you would, wearing this breastplate. And the breastplate spoke of all these nations or tribes of the nation of Israel. It's interesting, the comparison here, that this one was covered in these stones. Meaning what? Now, you're saying this is Satan, right? Yep. So Satan was a creature that was used for covering things? He was like a priest of some sort? Seems to indicate it. Watch this. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee before the day that thou was created. The pipes and the tabrets speak of instruments, musical instruments. So this creature was not only a covering, somewhat of a priest, if you would, but he also was capable of creating music from his own body. And many have speculated, what does all that mean? Well, not sure really. Other than this, he was used somehow as a covering cherub or angelic creature in heaven. And many believe he was the worship leader of heaven. Interesting thought. But he's like a priest. He's certainly not a man. He says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Covereth what? What would he cover? And again, these are speculations. Many scholars believe that Lucifer, Satan, was the one who covered the throne. He made sure that God's throne was always covered or protected, and always worship was going forth. which is why he was like a musical instrument. He was perfect in beauty, meaning he perhaps was the most beautiful of all the angels that were created. It's going to hint at that here in just a minute. So I want you to note this. Satan does not have horns and a tail. He doesn't look like what the movies and the monstrous kind of images that you get of Satan, you know, with them. That's not what Satan sounds like or looks like. In fact, in Isaiah 14, let me just read this to you. This is when Lucifer fell. Verse 12 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Son of the morning. It's a beautiful description. Not, you know, dark one from the pit of hell. You know, it's just, it's son of the morning. He was a beauty. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Watch this. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee. Now watch this. They that see thee. When we see him, and we will, he's going to be the accuser of the brethren, folks. While you're getting your reward from Jesus Christ, Satan's going to be accusing you. It'll all be for naught. But he's the accuser of the brethren. But when you see him, when they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, verse 16, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Is that him? Now, why does it say that? Why does it bring that up? Because he doesn't look like a monster. He's going to be this creature that's described here, covered in these precious stones. In other words, a very beautiful, probably the most beautiful creature perhaps that God had ever created. And we're going to be astonished. We're going to say, is that him? He's the one that caused all the trouble? He looks like an angel. In fact, he's the most beautiful angel I've ever seen. Ooh, get this one down, folks. Satan is tricky. And he comes at more people as an angel of light than any other method. Just enough off base so that people can hardly tell the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. Just a hair off. Just a bit off. But he is this covering cherub, probably, again, that made sure worship ascended around the throne, and he was there watching over God's throne, closely linked to God. And this is the problem. God says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. God says, I put you there. I made you there. This reminds me of when Jesus picked the 12. He chose the 12 apostles, right? He spent the evening on a mountaintop with the Father and then came down the next day and then chose the 12. And yet, one of the 12 was Judas. At one point, Jesus even said, didn't I choose you 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. In other words, he was placed in a position even though God knew he was going to betray. And here, God says, I put him there. I put this creature there. He says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, meaning the fire of God. You were there. You walked amongst the holy consuming fire of God. You were part of the heavenly scene. And watch this, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Perfect beauty, Lucifer was. Beauty, it's been said, is fleeting. I agree with that. Doesn't last. I got a good tan right now, but check me out in a couple of weeks. Right? Gonna be gone, faded, fleeting, maybe even peeling. But this beauty that God had made Lucifer with, he said, you were just absolutely beautiful. Beauty, folks, is not all it's cracked up to be. And I'll show you why here. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy the oak covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Isaiah talks about how Satan, before he was Satan, Lucifer, he fell because he wanted to exalt himself. God said that was his sin here, and he says, I cast him out. He's no longer there in that same position. He'd been thrown out of that position. Now watch. This is why beauty's tricky, folks, and listen. This is very important. He says now, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. The pride that filled Satan or Lucifer at that time up, the pride that filled his heart was because of his own beauty. He was so enamored with himself that it caused him to become prideful. And here's the thing, he was corrupted because of self-focus. He focused on himself and his own brightness or beauty. Watch this. He says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. You corrupted the wisdom that you should have exercised throughout eternity. You corrupted that because you focused on your own brightness, Lucifer, thinking that somehow your brightness was to be equaled with God somehow. And your focus on yourself was your demise. Let me say this. People who focus on themselves, destructive. Destructive. That's all I can say. You want to be destructive? Just focus on yourself. You want to fall? Focus on yourself. You want to become dumb, not wise? Focus on yourself. You want to become prideful? Focus on yourself. And a lot of people say, well, I just get bummed when I focus on myself. True. But don't think that being bummed isn't a form of pride. People think that they look at themselves and think, oh, I'm such a wretch, or I'm such a wreck, or I'm such an idiot, or whatever it is they think of themselves, and they think it's noble. It's arrogant and prideful. It doesn't matter what you are. If your focus is on you, it's going to corrupt your wisdom. It's going to diminish your focus on God. See, for me, I look at this and I think, well, the more beautiful, this seems to say, the more beautiful, the more potential for pride. So I shouldn't have any problem with pride, right? I mean, that's the first thing I thought of. Oh, I shouldn't have any problem with pride then, because the more beautiful someone is, the more prone to pride they are. So I'm kind of exempt from that. Wrong. Wrong. Remember Dustin Hoffman, little actor? I never quote actors usually, but Dustin Hoffman was in an interview once. Years ago, I saw this and I thought this is classic. He said, I've never met a mirror I didn't like. And I'm looking at Dustin Hoffman with his nose and thinking, really? But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, he's right. None of us have ever met a mirror we didn't like. And if the mirror is slightly distorted in our favor, we like it a lot. You know what I mean? One of those mirrors that kind of makes you look thinner than you are, or makes you look better than you are. It's self-focus, and it doesn't matter really how much beauty. It's the whole point of I focus on me, and I become the center of my own world. That's what happened to Lucifer. And he says, I will be like the Most High. I am going to be the most important one. I'm going to focus on me and me alone. He says, I will cast thee to the ground, God said. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. There's coming a day when Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. He'll be no more. I've had people actually feel sorry for Satan, saying, oh, the poor guy, right? I mean, God made him beautiful. He made his beauty so incredible. And then, because the guy got hung up on his own beauty, then God condemns him for. So why did he make him so beautiful in the first place, right? Isn't it funny how people always want to blame God for everything? Even their own sin and iniquity. I've had the argument with people about their own sin. Well, if God didn't want me to sin, why did he make me so I could sin? It all goes back to pointing the finger, right, at God or somebody. Somebody's fault. It's not mine. I didn't do this. God made me this way. Now, God made you, and you have sinned, and you have that ability to sin. But here's what people forget and they neglect, and that is that God made us creatures that have the ability to sin, to choose. And really, that's all God did. He made us with the ability to make choices. He gave us free will. He gave us the ability to think and to say yes and no. But he did not make us sin. We chose sin. And just because God made us with the ability to choose one or the other, and we chose the wrong way, people say, well, then it's God's fault. No. And here's the other thing. God knew that we would do it. God knew we would sin, making the wrong choice and condemning ourselves to hell because he's a righteous, holy God. So he knew that ahead of time and before the foundations of the world created the plan, formulated the plan to redeem us out of that place that we chose to go to. So we chose the route of sin, which leads to damnation. And then God already had in place the redemption to buy us back from our own self-demise. You understand that? Which is what being born again is. He gives us a whole nother life. Why would God have to give me a new life? Because I ruined the first life he gave me. Right? Now, and you know this is true. If God didn't make a once and for all sacrifice, which means that he doesn't have to do it again and again, we would have not only ruined our first life, but a million lives afterwards we would have ruined. If the work of Christ wasn't so complete, you wouldn't have just ruined that first life you got. You'd have to be born again. I mean, right? Every other day, every other minute, you'd be getting born again, because we ruin. God is the Redeemer. We are the sinners. Satan, Lucifer, took the whole concept of God being who he is and being gracious, merciful, righteous, and holy. He took the whole concept and says, I want to take that whole thing for myself, and I want to be the ruler of it. Meaning, I don't want God to be God. I want to have my own crack at this myself. Now, Satan is not going to repent. He's not going to get saved. He's not a person. He's a cherub, or was a cherub. He's a fallen angel now. He's not going to repent. He's not going to turn. He's going to take this thing all the way to the end, as many as he can grab a hold of him and take with him. But man has, in a similar way, the ability to do what he did, and that is say, I want this for myself. I want my own crack at this thing. In other words, I want to be my own God. Everyone who rejects the Lord, in essence, is saying that. I will be my own God. I will be the one who runs the show for myself. I will be like the Prince of Tyre. I don't need God. I have my own thing going. I've got my own method of dealing with stuff. You know, you've talked to people like this, right? Ah, no. I hear what you're saying about that gospel message and Jesus Christ. And oh, yeah. I'm doing okay without that. I got my own thing going. So you're God in your own mind. Let me show you some scripture that shows you what happens to people that are God in their own mind, who say that they'll do their own thing. All of us are living proof, listen, that without God, we destroy ourselves. We would completely destroy ourselves if it wasn't for him. The whole world around us, so many people intertwined with our lives, are ruined. They're ruining themselves. They're just heading straight to hell. And they're just grabbing everything they can on the way. And just, I mean, it's just such a picture of life in this world. To grab as much as you can, get as rich as you can, to have as much power as you can, have as much security as you can without God. And then at the end of all, then try and blame God because it didn't work out. And that's kind of the summation of what people do in this life. Or there's turning to the Lord and saying, I can't do anything without you. It's hard to say sometimes for people. I can't make it without you. I can't do anything without you. I can't function without you. I'm just plain old dependent on you, God, for everything. And for someone with a Prince of Tyre kind of ego, for someone who's a self-made man or a self-made woman, right? Someone who's got their own agenda, someone who doesn't want to give up whatever it is they want to give. That's hard for someone to say unless they're willing to just lay down and say, I can't do anything without it. Terrible for your ego, by the way. Ruins it. Bad day for our ego when we have to say, God, I need you. That's all. I can't do anything without you. Just hopeless without you. But what a blessed day it is when you finally do that, isn't it? Self-sufficiency, man, it's overrated. You know what I mean? And we all do it occasionally. I mean, we all still struggle with that. Oh, no, I got it. I'll handle it, right? And we even say that, no, I'm good. No, I got it, you know? We're like, what a joke. No, I got it. You just see God going, nice. Wow. This is what he was saying, sarcastically in a sense, to the prince of town. Oh, you're doing so good. You don't need me. Especially when that man with a sword comes, the stranger, and kills you. You don't need me. Just tell him you're God. That's it. Tell him you're God. It'll work out. Isn't it classic? Because the stranger comes with the sword, doesn't he? The enemy comes to try and butcher us. People out there just getting butchered. And all while they're saying, no, I'm good, I'm God. Sad. Tragic. God is real, isn't he? He's the defender of the frail and the weak. Those that know that they need him, he will defend and he will take us right into heaven one day. He's going to hold us all the way into heaven. I'm glad about that. We are kept by the power of God. I'm not kept by any power of my own. Don't have it. Stranger can take it away, see? But not his power. He's got the power to take me all the way to heaven. That's where I'm headed. And see, all this was possible because of the redemptive work that was accomplished on that tree 2,000 years ago, where the blood of Jesus was shed, where his body was beaten beyond recognition as a man for me, for my sin. That's my God, see? You say, what did your God do for you? He took the most brutal beating and death that any man's ever experienced for me. That's what he did. He took that for me. That's my sin represented there. That's my stuff that he bore. That's my shame that he held and embraced. That's my junk that he's hanging on to there while he's getting beaten to a pulp. Not letting go of it, because if he let go of him for a minute, I'd be doomed. So he hangs on with everything he's got, saying, I'm not letting go of any of this. Crazy. I look at that and think, that's just so crazy to do that for me. Isn't it? Jesus said, what manner of love is this? And what's better than this love that a man would lay down his life for his friends? No greater love than that, see? For God so loved the world that he sent his son to do that. There's love for you. That's where the power is. That's where the meat and potatoes of our faith is. And that's why we celebrate this every chance we get. So go to the table tonight. Thank the Lord for what he's done, because, man, he has done great things for me, for you, even for that person out there who says, no, I'm good, I'm God, I got it. He did it for them, did it for us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the love and kindness that you've shed, not only abroad in our hearts, but, Lord, the love that was demonstrated there on the cross that day, the miracle of your power and your mercy. How can we ever thank you for that enough? We can never repay. We can never go far enough spiritually to make up for the difference. We just humbly submit ourselves to you and say, Lord, we are grateful. And we come to the table just as you ask. And we take, Lord, with this time that we make available, we take and lay down our own stuff. And at the table, we rejoice that our sin has been taken as far as the east is from the west. There's nothing to bring it back. There's nothing Satan can do to put our sin back on our lives. You have cast it away, washed us completely, totally. We come to remember that, just as you ask. We love you tonight. We want to honor you, Lord, with this time that we just gather at your table. Meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.